Good morning, y'all.
We are in Revelation chapter 1.
Revelation 1, verse 9 through 20. We're going to see if we get this done today. So we are looking at, we'll call this, I titled it, The Holiness and Terror of Jesus Christ. I was going to title it, Jesus Christ, the Holy Terror, but I thought, no, that's not, that name has other meanings, right? That's an out-of-control kid. That's not what we're doing. But we have to put these two adjectives together, his incredible holiness and incredible terror at the same time. And what does that look like, right? So before we get started, by way of introduction, there's a guy named A.W. Tozer. You may have heard of him. He's kind of given to irascibility. He was irascible, like he was angered quickly. You know, you ever meet those sort of people that they're just tripwires? A good theologian, but not always the nicest guy. And he said this, Christians don't tell lies. Many just go to church and sing them. And I think even cutting, he's right. Even my favorite song, Be Thou My Vision, it's got this one line. I won't sing it, but I will quote it. And the author, it's an, you know, it's an 8th century poem, and he writes this, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Okay, I sing that, but that's a lie, right? Because I like money, and I like people's praise. And then later on in that stanza, it'll say, thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Love that verse. Sing it boldly. Don't believe it many days, right? If I'm honest, is the Lord really my treasure? I mean, is he what I shoot for most in life? Jesus is very clear on this. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, the heart follows what you treasure. And whatever you treasure is what your heart just naturally flows to. You can't help it. It happens. Jesus proposes this. And so what I want to look at today is I want to give you a picture of Jesus Christ. And really, a picture that's straight out of Scripture. And I think through studying this, I think you actually, the more you gaze upon the glory of Christ, the more you become like Him. Jeff, where are you getting that? I'm glad you asked. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Piper talks about this, and that is kind of the key verse he uses for his preaching. He'll say this, one of the most important principles that guide the way I teach comes from this passage. True gospel change of a person's character comes from steady gazing at the glory of Jesus. We become like what we treasure, right? I think he's right. I think he's spot on here. We become like what we treasure. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So in Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20, I want you to see if Christ is your treasure today. We're going to see his holiness come to the forefront, and even the terror of Jesus Christ come to the forefront. This is the God-man in a way that perhaps you've never seen him before or never studied him. So let's take a look. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Okay, first off, John describes himself as a brother. Interesting, John does not describe himself as an apostle here. That's why some people have said it wasn't written by the Apostle John. I think it was written by the Apostle John by inspiration of the Spirit. But remember, he was not only one of the 12 apostles, but John was also what? He was in the inner three. I got to tell you, if I ever got to be the inner three of Christ's 12 apostles, I'm going to write that in my letters. Right? By the way, I'm the inner three, just to let you know. Wink, wink. Listen to me. He says, man, I'm a brother. I'm just a brother. And notice this, not only does he say he's a brother, I'm a fellow partaker. What does that mean? Well, we don't use the term partaker often, but maybe you could describe it as partner. We partake of the Lord's Supper. And the idea is that as I take of it, I am with you and you are with me. We are one in Christ. So in some ways, I'm part of you, you are part of me. Isn't that what Jesus prays in John 17? He prays that we would be one as he is one with the Father. And I've said this before, but y'all, the church should look like the Trinity. Trinity, three persons, one essence. The church, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, rich, poor, ethnicity different, whatever, but we're one. We are one. As a matter of fact, you know what one of the ancient documents says about Christians? And it was written by a pagan. It was written by an unbeliever. He says, oh, how these people love one another. It made no sense to them. In the Roman times, you would have different classes of people. You wouldn't hang out with different types of people, different colors, different socioeconomic relations. Well, no, you keep them separate. But in Christ, we are one. So what is John saying? John is saying, I am one with y'all. And I'm one with you in three areas. Okay? So let's look at those. In verse 9, number one, I'm one with you. I'm a fellow partaker in the tribulation. Tribulation, in the Greek, it means to crush together. If you've been through trials, you know what I speak of. It feels like sometimes I'm being crushed here due to this trial. It feels crushing. And yet, if we are in Christ, we suffer and we suffer together. We suffer for His sake. Let me give you a verse for this. Romans 8:17, it says, we are heirs of God, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. Provided. Let me give you another one. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure with Him, we will reign with Him. You know what that means? You're not going to reign with Him if you don't suffer with Him. The point of it is you have to suffer. This is what Christ went through, and this is what you have to go through as well. Now, hopefully it's not suffering brought about by your own stupidity. That's much of my suffering. Sometimes it's just the trials of life, right? But notice this. The concept is we suffer. We suffer together. So 1 Corinthians 12:26 is true. When one part suffers, what? Do you know the rest of this? We all suffer. Yes. Is that true, though? Is that true with you? Like, when one of us here suffers, do you go, oh, I'm feeling that? Or do you go, I'll pray for you? And then you pray for them right now because you don't want to be called a liar because you know you're going to forget about praying for them. Do you do this? I do this. It's bad. But or do you suffer with them? Let me give you an example of somebody who understands this, I think, pretty well. Maybe you've heard of Johnny Erickson Tada. She's quadriplegic. She's a believer. And she was back in college, or at least in her 20s, maybe even high school, she dove into Chesapeake Bay and snapped her neck and caused her to be not being able to use her hands. And well, basically, she was a high paralytic. Now she can use her hands, sort of, but by and large, she couldn't for the longest time. She is a believer, great lady. She wrote an article a while back that says, don't you dare be caught rejoicing when others weep. I'll quote that again. Don't you dare be caught rejoicing when others weep. And so in the article, the person doing the article questions her and says, so, Johnny, when you were in the hospital room in despair about becoming a quadriplegic due to the diving accident, were some of the comments people made with good intentions hugely irritating? And she writes, I just love the way she writes with such grace. She said, I had many well-meaning friends my age, who said well-meaning things, but they were uninformed because the Bible says, Romans 12:15, weep with those who weep. Many friends would say to me from Romans 8:28, Johnny, all things work together for good. Or James 1:3, saying, you should welcome this trial as a friend. Or even Romans 5, which says, rejoice in sufferings. You see, these are true and right and biblical mandates. But when your heart is being wrung out like a sponge, sometimes the 16 good biblical reasons as to why all this happened to you sting like salt in the wounds. When people are going through great trauma and great grief, they don't want answers because answers don't reach the problems that hurt in the gut and in the heart. And some of y'all that have been through that sort of pain, you know what she speaks of, right? Don't quote Romans 8:28 to them. And some of us have been guilty as charged. I like the way Ray Ortland agrees to that. And he says, dear comforters of sufferers, just because Romans 8:28 comes before Romans 12:15, which once again says weep with those who weep, just because it comes before Romans 12:15 in the Bible doesn't mean it should in your counsel, right? Johnny Erickson Tada did get to the point that she knew that all these things are working for my good. She got there. But that's not the first things that should come out. Because when that's the first things that come out of your mouth, you know what it means? I don't want to suffer with you. I don't want to weep with you. I just want to give you a little counsel and walk out the door. And the Bible says you weep with those who weep. And sometimes in those hard times, I know that when my roommate got paralyzed himself and became a high paralytic on an Easter break, he was a great college athlete, and he was out in the sand dunes of Monahans, and he came down on this one sand dune that was, the wind had cut it out and fell, and he was paralyzed. And I mean, he got some terrible cards. People writing Romans 8:28. Don't write that. It's not that it's not true, but the Bible says, foremost, weep with them. Sometimes the best thing we can do when people are going through that is just sit with them. Just weep with them. Say, I'm so sorry. You don't need to defend the Bible. You don't need to defend the Lord. He can defend himself. All right? So John is saying, listen, we go through tribulation and we do it together. Secondly, we go through, it says, and the kingdom. It can be used in various ways, but here he's saying basically God's people are in this together. Y'all, I'm with you and you're with me. All right? Third thing, he's saying, and perseverance. Another definition of perseverance is patient endurance. I remember Tommy Nelson at Denton Bible Church used to say like this, you are either getting out of a trial, you are in a trial, or you soon will be going through a trial. That's just life. Keep in mind, John knew a lot about patient endurance. He lost his brother, James, who was cut off with a sword. He lost his best ministry partner, at least we think that's the case, because he's always hanging out with Peter in Acts. Peter, by this time, had been crucified upside down, along with his wife, according to tradition. And he lost his best friends by now. He's in his 90s, and all of his friends, his best friends, at least from the time of Christ, are dead. Dead through capital punishment, but ultimately dead because of they got murdered for the sake of the gospel. So he knows what he's talking about when he says patient endurance. You just hang in there. And notice this, this tribulation, this kingdom, and this patient endurance are all, in verse 9, in Jesus. They're in Jesus. That means he's with us. He empowers us, right? And not only that, but we suffer when we follow him, and he suffered. I like what Spurgeon said, God only had one son without sin. Do you know that? He only had one son without sin, and yet he has no son without trials. So when you go through trials, you remember your big brother Jesus has gone through it too. Verse 10, no, before I go there, I'll say one other thing. He says, I'm on Patmos. Remember, Patmos is a rocky volcanic island. Don't think Hawaii. It's 13 square miles. And according to tradition, he was sent there to go work in the mines, in the caves. And so he's in this cave and he receives this revelation. And the reason why he's there, notice, is because the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That means the reason why John is in there is because he was teaching the Bible, but also he was being a witness for Jesus Christ. And maybe you don't teach the Bible. If you've got kids, you certainly should be teaching the Bible. But maybe you're not in an official teaching position, but you were all witnesses for Jesus Christ, right? At least we should be. And so ultimately, that's why he's there. We should have the attitude of not only of John, but also of a guy named John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He was locked in a jail cell 6 years at a time. He could go to his house from time to time, which is kind of strange. They let him go because they always knew he would come right back. He had to basically make shoelaces in order to support his family in prison. There's nothing else he could do. So he would preach to the men in the prison. And finally, the captain of the guard came to him and said, listen, if you just stop teaching about Jesus, we'll let you go. You can go home. Just promise that. And he said this, and I love this quote, if you release me today, I will preach tomorrow. Right? If you release me today, I'm going to preach tomorrow. And as believers, we should have that same sort of attitude. Hey, you can't stop me from talking to people about Jesus. That's my job. That's what I do. Verse 10 and 11, continuing on, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. What does this mean when John is in the Spirit? Does this mean the human spirit or the Holy Spirit? I think it means the Holy Spirit here, but we'll see. And where is he? Well, it's on the Lord's Day. There's two different interpretations of this. And y'all, when we go through this, please note, I'm going to give you different interpretations. I'll tell you which one I think is right. But the reason why I won't say, thus saith the Lord on these interpretations, because when it comes to Revelation, out of all the books of the Bible, this is the one that has the most, I'm not certain what this means, but I think it means this. Okay? So don't get in too many fights about your interpretations. allow some grace. Here, it could mean that Lord's Day is used in the same context when it says the day of the Lord. And so maybe John is saying, I was transported into the future to see what God would bring in his revelation. So that's what it could mean. The day of the Lord is what it's talking about. I really prefer the second interpretation. And what he means by the Lord's Day is Sunday. I think it was Sunday. But the only problem why you can't hold that one too tightly is because it's the first time it appears in the scriptures, this concept, Lord's Day, as if it would refer to Sunday. Yet I'll tell you this, from here on out in the history books, believers refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day. A guy named Bishop Melito of Sardis writes this, "On the Lord's Day, we think it is wrong to fast because it's the Lord's Day, the day that he rose from the dead. It's the day that the church meets." Now, in some sense, every day is the Lord's Day. Yes, I totally agree. But there's something a little bit special about Sunday, I think. But continuing on, he says, "I heard a loud voice." Greek word for voice, you probably know it. Phone, right? Phone, it sounds familiar. As a matter of fact, the word telephone, tele meaning far, it means far voice. You can share that with all your friends now. He said, "I heard a trumpet sound." Trumpet. What is that? Well, in the Old Testament, the blast of a trumpet brought folks to the feast, or it was an announcement of war. In most of Revelation, it's referring to the trumpets of God. But what's strange about this is John hears a trumpet, and it's the voice of God. Now, this is strange, and we'll talk a little bit about this, the voice of God concept, in just another moment, because in just a moment, John's going to say, "I heard the sound of something else, and it was the voice of God." So let's just hold it for a second. But when he says, write this to the seven churches, and we just listed out the names of the churches, what he's saying is write in a scroll, because they didn't have books back then, but we would see it as a book. And scrolls, back at that time, the original scrolls were actually 15 feet in length, and you would roll them and unroll them. If it was written in Hebrew, it was right to left, but in Greek, it'd be left to right. Verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." We don't use lampstands that often these days, but you may think of them around Christmas time. Why? Not because of Christmas, but because of the other holiday. Not Kwanzaa. Hanukkah, okay? Hanukkah. Yeah, during that time, it's like a 6 or 7 candlesticked menorah. And here, though, that's not what you don't think of a Hanukkah. Here you're seeing seven different candlesticks, all right? And I think, once again, the number 7 is a picture of completion, and it's representing of God's church. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation is represented here, I think, symbolically, although it is specifically to 7 different churches. And notice what you see in verse 13. "And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash." Now look up here. I need some of y'all to do something that you just don't do very well. If you're an engineer, if that's your background, maybe you work in computers, this is probably not your game. But if you liked English and perhaps history, then you will enjoy this. There's nothing wrong with using some holy imagination here, because the Bible is calling you to this, to imagine what would this look like. What did John see? And really, in the book of Revelation, you really do need to focus on these things. The Bible even says in Colossians 3, focus on the things that are on heaven, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So I'm not going to have you close your eyes and strange things, but you do need to think about, what does this look like? What was going on here to really fully understand the text? And so, first off, we see in the middle of these lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. Question, what was Jesus' favorite designation of himself? Title, it was Son of Man. He could have gone around and said, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christos, which in the Greek is the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. He could have used all those terms, but he says, I'm the Son of Man. Why that title? Well, a few reasons why. Two are guesses, and the first one we know for certain. Number one, it could be because he's saying, hey, I'm relating to y'all. You're related to Adam. I'm related to Adam too, right? In his physicality. So he relates to being part of mankind. Number two, it could be the Jews' view of the Messiah was so messed up by this time that Jesus intentionally stays away from using the Old Testament terms to define the Messiah. They call it the messianic secret, not in the Bible, but a lot of theologians use this term, because whenever they want to cry out, "Are you the son of David?" he'll be like, "Hey, keep it on the down low." He always tells his people, "Don't tell people. Don't go out and tell people." Why does he do that? Because the Jewish idea of the Messiah was so inflated that they thought that he's going to come in and destroy Rome and take over Jerusalem. And that was never his plan in his first coming. So maybe that's why he calls himself Son of Man. But you know, one way that we know for certain why he called himself Son of Man is really the third reason. The title comes straight out of the Old Testament. It's Daniel 7. And when you see Daniel 7, you see the Son of Man, and he comes to be judge and ruler of the earth. And so I think that's clearly why he calls himself that most of all. Here he is, though, he's walking among the lampstands. And you're like, why is he doing that? Well, it's much in the same way I was thinking, just to show that he's in charge of them. Like if you have a greenhouse, and I don't, but people walk among them. They take a look at the plants, and they see which ones are sickly and which ones are doing well. And he's just kind of walking among the lampstands. I think that's exactly what he's doing. He's showing ownership, and he's taking charge of them. So what does he look like? And this is, we take as Jesus Christ. Well, he's got a robe reaching down to his feet, all the way down. Notice here, he's got a golden sash across his chest. I'm an American, and I have to read this as an American, and I'm like, golden sash? Is that like beauty contest? I mean, what is that? I can't think of anything else. No, it's not that. And it's probably not diagonal. It's probably horizontal. All right? The sash. And what you see, a guy named Josephus in the first century, he actually writes about these sashes. I'm so glad he does, because it gives us context. It was really a cotton or leather belt that was worn around the chest. And the Levitical priests wore this sort of sash around their chest. It was clothing of honor. But this one isn't leather or cotton. This one's golden. So to denote kingship. Verse 14 and 15, continuing on. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Okay, first off, hair white like wool. When you think of white, what do you think of? Well, we would say purity, perhaps, or maybe even wisdom coming with age. And yet, it probably refers to eternality. Remember, when y'all are trying to define what Revelation means, you always need to look at the Bible first, right? And you see in Daniel 9, you see straight out of Daniel 9, something called the Ancient of Days, and his hair was white. The Bible tells you the text here. It tells you the context. So I think it's referring to Jesus' eternality. He always has been. Always has been. And I would say this. Let me ask you this. Is it seen as a good thing growing old in our society? I mean, do we go, oh, I'm looking forward to that? No. You see all the commercials, right? The Botox and what they can do to take away lines and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But I want to quote this, and this is Piper again, because I think this is good. He says, one of the reasons we don't want to grow old is because we associate age with the fading of powers that make life worth living, the capacity to see, to hear, to think clearly, to move about, and not have pain. But all of those things cannot be blamed on aging. Do you know that? But rather on aging in a fallen world. I'm of the opinion that there will be age in heaven. And when you think that, you go like, ooh, aging? No, age. Or you could use aging, but aging without the fallenness of the world. And I'm going to defend that later. But the reason why that aging is a bad thing in our culture and in our world and always has been, ultimately, full aging, I'm not just some aging, but all the way, is because of sin's effects. Think about this for a moment. If sin had never entered, we'd presently enjoy fellowship with Adam and Eve, right? I mean, I'd be like, hey, I'm going to take a plane trip over to Mesopotamia and go visit our first parents. Would y'all like to come? Be like, yeah, that sounds great. What, first parents? Yeah, they're still alive. I don't know how old they are, 6,000, 10,000, maybe longer, maybe less. And we'd go over and see them. We'd be like, hey, how's it going? And then Adam would come up to me and he goes, hey, I'm going for a run at 5 a.m. You join me? Yeah, sure, okay. Why? Because they didn't lose any of their powers. They didn't lose any of their abilities that comes with aging. Sin brought about aging, disease, and of course, death. And so when we see this person has white hair, you should think all sorts of incredible vitality, not frail, okay? Notice what his eyes were like. His eyes were like a flame of fire. You see, fire penetrates whatever it touches. But once again, what does the text say? Where do you see this in other places? Well, Revelation 2:18, you see Jesus is looking at Thyatira, a wicked church, and seems to be saying, I know exactly what you do. I know exactly what you think. And it's showing his omniscience. And also in Revelation 19:12, where Jesus is coming back to the earth and he comes back in wrath. So it's a picture of omniscience. It's probably a picture of wrath. Continuing on, it says, his feet were like burnished bronze. Now this is hard because in the Greek, it's kaukolimbano. It shows up nowhere else in Greek. So we don't know exactly what this term means, actually. These are interpreters putting forth their best ideas. The term in the Greek, it's similar to a copper alloy. So here we're thinking of something that is totally pure. His feet are like pure burnished bronze. And that's the best way they know how to define it. And that's probably right, but we don't know for certain. And notice, his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. What happens when you turn up the heat in a metal? It burns off the dross. It burns off all the impurities. And this is the picture of Christ, is that he is totally and completely pure. And notice what he does to his people. The same thing he does to himself, right? He sends you through trials. Why? Because he went through trials as well. God is making you more like the Son. And you're like, but I don't like this trial. I don't like it either. I'm with you. But that's what God uses to make us like his Son. And he's going to keep on doing it until finally we die and we are just like his Son. Not that we've arrived at old age, but we've arrived because God has then taken us to be with him. All right? So, what else do we have here? And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Three times this is used in Revelation, and it's also found in Ezekiel. And really, it's what his voice sounds like. Now, stay with me here. I think when Jesus walked the earth, when he would say, John, James, come here. I don't think he sounded like a trumpet. And I don't think he sounded like the sound of many waters. But I think here it's referring to the voice of God the Father. And just think about this for a second. I wonder if God put his voice into creation. Stay with me. I'm not going off track here. I'm saying is that we see in Scripture, God's voice is like a trumpet sound. God's voice is like many waters. Think of the Niagara Falls. And then other times we see God's voice is like what? Thunder. So we see that Paul, when he is on the way to Damascus, he hears the voice of God, but what do others hear? Thunder. And I can't help but wonder, God in his grace has put his voice into creation, right? And one day we will hear that voice in heaven. We'll be like, yes, that's his voice? That's awesome. I heard it growing up and I had no idea that was his voice. Now, I don't want to mean anything different than that. I don't think he's communicating to you through the thunder. I'm not saying that. But his sound, the sound of his voice may actually be in creation, and it is. So maybe one day we will hear it just like that, or maybe it's all symbolism. We don't know. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Why is he holding the seven stars? Well, once again, I think these are pictures of his authority, of his protection. The idea is, I have you. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. Question, when Jesus returns in his second coming, he's got one weapon. What is it? It's a sword coming out of his mouth. I think that's symbolic, or we could have a lot of troubles in heaven. It is symbolic, and it's a picture of the Word of God. And once again, when we witness to people, use God's Word. It's the only thing that cuts, right? So here, what is this sword about? Y'all, this is really fascinating. This is called a ramphia. It's a long sword worn by the Thracians. The Thracians were ancient barbarians. Once again, if you were in Texas in the 1800s, the one thing you would not want to hear is there's an Indian tribe coming to you, and they are the Comanche. Because you know you'd be scalped. You're going to be raped. You're going to be dead, right? So nothing against the Comanche, but they were incredibly warlike, and they raced like lightning through the plains of Texas. Similar what we have is the Thracians. These Thracians were bad guys. And what they would do is they would have these huge ramphias. And ramphias were either a long, large, two-handled sword or a spear. I'm of the opinion they were these two, like really long, two-handled swords. Think of Scottish war movies, right? You know where I'm going. Think of Scottish claymores, where you pull this thing out. I don't know if you pull it off your back, but we've seen it in some places. But they're huge. And you know once that thing is going into you, you're a goner. And that's what Jesus has coming out of his mouth. It's specific here. It's a large sword. It's not a dagger. It's a massive sword. So what do we see here? We see that he no longer comes to the earth as a man of sorrows, as a lamb for the slaughter. He comes as a judge. He comes as a destroyer. And his face, notice what his face is like. It's like the sun shining in its strength. What do you think of in the Old Testament when you think of the sun shining? You think of something like the Shekinah glory, right? The picture of God. And that's what you have here. Verse 17a, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." This is interesting here because you know enough about John, right? You know that he was one of the apostles, and at the Lord's Supper, it's not like the Da Vinci picture where they're all sitting in a line staring at the camera, right? It's a U-shaped table that was on the ground, and people would kind of lounge around on pillows, so much so that when Jesus says, "One of y'all will betray me," it's so funny because Peter motions to John, said, basically, ask him, because Peter's not sitting next to Jesus. And John, it says John is laying on Jesus' chest, and he goes, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" All right, that's how close he was to Jesus. And here, what happens when he sees Jesus? He falls to the ground as though dead. I've often wondered when I meet God for the first time, and I don't know exactly how that'll happen. I'll take out my last breath. I'm of the opinion that angels play a role in taking us to the throne. I get that from the rich man and Lazarus, but I don't know. Maybe I'll just be transported some other way. But when I see God for the first time, I mean, what is that going to be like? I see the creator of the universe. I see the one who created me, who owns everything, who died for me. What's my reaction going to be? I don't know. Something to think about. Notice what we see in Scripture, though, when God appears before people. Isaiah 6, and keep in mind, these people are still in their sinful state, so they have good reason to react this way. Isaiah 6, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I'm lost." What about when Ezekiel sees God? Ezekiel chapter 1, "I fell on my face." Daniel 8, Daniel sees God. "I was frightened and I fell on my face." I get the idea. That's the common reaction. Bam! Get down as fast as you can because you are before God. And that's exactly what John does. But John does it and he knows this guy. He's his best friend. He laid on his chest, but here he's falling on his face. Verse 17b and 18, it says, "And he laid his right hand upon me and saying, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." I love this. I love what Jesus does. He puts his right hand on him. You know, that doesn't have to be in the text, but God made sure that that was in the text that you and I received. When we find ourselves scared to death, what does Jesus do? Puts his right hand on us, right? And he says, interesting, he says, "Don't be afraid." Now, folks, I'm just going to be honest. This has always been confusing for me. We're supposed to fear God, but then Jesus is always saying, "Don't be afraid." And I'm like, which one is right? And the answer is they're both right. You should fear God. There should be some sort of knee-knocking when you think about one day meeting your Creator. But the words that Jesus uses in the Greek is interesting because he says, "Don't be phobou." It's where we get our word phobia. And basically, he's not saying don't fear God. He's saying don't be scared to death, John. All right? There's a difference, right? When we say I'm fearful and I'm scared to death. And John is scared to death right now. He says don't be terrified. Basically, do not be terrified. And here he tells him why he doesn't need to be terrified. He says, "I'm the first and the last." To put it in our vernacular, I put this game board together called the universe and I'm putting the game board away. All right? I put it together. I'm putting it away. I'm the eternal one. He goes further and he says, "And I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Question, and you don't have to raise your hand. Anybody in here ever fear death? Right? You just fear, like, I know I'm not going to be in my body, but the whole concept of like my body going into the ground is a little freaky because I've never been without it before. But you know, that's part of the reason why Jesus came. Do you know that? Hebrews 2:15, it says, "He came to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." The slavery of being scared of dying one day. Christians have no fear of dying. As one of the Puritans said, "If my head is in heaven, I have no fear of putting my body into the earth." But think about this, though. the reason why we don't have to be scared of death is because he's conquered death. Let me give you a negative example of this. I hate scary movies. Always have. I think it was probably seeing Psycho at age 9, and I had no business seeing it. And from that point on, I was scared to death of getting in a shower. And so, not to mention my brother threw cold water on me in the shower, but that's another story. But imagine this sort of situation. And some of these, you know the genres of the scary movies. A guy is dead, but he keeps coming back. And keep in mind, some scary movies are just sinful down the line. But this guy, if you can imagine, he keeps coming back. And what's so scary about that? Because he's conquered death. But you can still die, right? I mean, but what if this guy was on your side, right? I mean, you can imagine, you know, the guy goes running after you. And for some reason, he's always able to catch him, even though he can't go any faster than that. But then as soon as he gets up to you, he goes, hey, how's it going? I'm on your side. You'd be like, oh, this guy's amazing. He can die and he keeps coming back. Yeah, that's a negative standpoint. But the concept is that he has defeated death. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. And the idea is, yes, your body will split from your soul one day, but you will never be separated from God. You cannot be separated from God in his presence. So the idea is Christ has stripped the ball called death from Satan. He stripped the ball. Satan can't get it back for believers. He can threaten you. We can be scared of death, but ultimately we shouldn't. And the reason why, it says here, I have the keys of death and of Hades. And people go, why does he say he has the keys of death and Hades? What's the difference? Well, first off, Hades is not the same thing as the lake of fire. We'll talk about that. Hades is seen as the place of death. So he's saying, basically, I have the keys of death and of Hades. That means I have conquered physical death, and I have conquered what comes after death as well. I've conquered them both. So y'all got nothing to worry about. Verse 19, he says, and I think here we have the outline of Revelation. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. So here we have the things which you have seen, Revelation 1. You've just seen this little snapshot of me here. Number two, the things which are. That means Revelation 2 and 3, which are going to cover basically the first century of the church. And finally, the things which take place after these things. And that is the future. That's Revelation 4 through 22. That's the way I take it anyway. Verse 20, the last verse. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. In Revelation, sometimes it tells you what the symbolism is, sometimes it doesn't. Here, Jesus is saying, hey, you know the seven stars in my right hand? Those are the seven angeles, the messengers. Some people take them to be pastors. I don't, because in the first century, there was no concept of one pastor leading a congregation. By and large, it was a plurality of elders, by and large. So I think these are angels. Somehow, they have a role in protecting even our congregation. And then finally, we have seven lampstands, and these are the seven churches of the Revelation. So in conclusion, there's a lots of symbolism here. I know that. But note this for ourselves. Jesus is walking among the lampstand of Believer's Chapel. What does he see? Does he see us going through tribulation together in this kingdom together and persevering together? Or are we more like Americans, living lives separately, not living life together as a body, not leaning on one another, not spurring one another on towards love and good deeds, not comforting one another, not weeping with those who weep? Are we doing that? And by the way, if you're like me and maybe you're quick to throw stones, remember, you should probably look in the mirror too. Because if you're like, I don't feel that from others, well, maybe others aren't feeling it from you either. Okay? So the Bible's very clear. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'm convinced you will only die for what you really believe in. And here we have a picture of a guy that you can believe in. He's got the keys of death and Hades. Yo, why do you worry like you do? I'll close with a story and we'll be done. And if you're an unbeliever, remember, he has his hand on you today as well, but his hand on you perhaps one day will say, I never knew you. And it'll be a hand of rebuke. You want the hand on you that would say, well done, good and faithful servant, because of what Jesus did for us. Conclusion, story that kind of shows a man who's willing to die for Christ. 18th century Romania, a guy named Constantine, he was a prince. And he and his four sons were captured by the Muslim Turks, along with his household, and taken to Constantinople. The prince and his four sons were sentenced to death. Constantine appeared before the Sultan, who said to him, "I will pardon you if you tell me where the wealth of your country is, and if you deny the Christian faith and convert to Islam." The Sultan then promised he would provide for him. But Constantine was quick to say, "I will never abandon the Christian faith. I was born in it. I live in it. I will die in it. I have filled my country with churches, monasteries, hospitals. I will not worship in your mosques, neither I nor my children." And his sons had all become believers by this time. He then turned to his sons and said, "My sons, my beloved, be strong in faith. We have lost all things. Let us not lose our souls as well." The Sultan then did a very interesting thing. Instead of killing the father, he ordered his sons to be killed one by one, oldest to youngest. The first one is beheaded, the second, and now the third. Finally, the fourth son named Matthew was brought to the chopping block. At this point, he wavered at the sight of the blood of his own brothers, then ran to hide near his mother. He was just a young man. Seeing his fear, his father gathered him to himself and said, "Son, follow your brothers. Do not deny Christ." Gaining strength from his father's words, he stood up, put his head on the chopping block, and said, "Strike." And they did. The story of Prince Constantine and his son became a popular Romanian folk ballad more than 200 years later, when a guy named Richard Wurmbrand, founder of Voice of the Martyrs, took courage when Romania was once again invaded by enemies of the gospel. This time it was the communists. So, be encouraged. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. And we pray that we would be willing to stand and even die for Christ if that should be the case. But help us also at this time to live for him, for he lived for us. In your son's name we pray it. Amen.